Hello again, this is David Old at the CMS Summer School 2017 in Katoomba, New South Wales, and I'm sitting here with William Taylor. William, hello, good afternoon, welcome.
Hi.
That's right. We was a bit shocked for a minute what to do. William, many people listening to this will know who you are. You're the rector of St. Helens Bishopsgate in London, but not so many will know more of who you are. And of course, the biggest question we've got as Christians is, how did you become a Christian? So let's start with that. What was it that brought you to Christ?
Well, I was brought up in a Christian home, and it was very formally Christian. And whilst in the evenings as a child, my mother would often read the Bible and pray with us, much of what you and I would come across in normal kind of Christian evangelical expression today was kind of assumed. And because we were right out in the rural area, we went to the local church as formal Christians did, and it was essentially dead.
Is that typical of many?
In rural areas. Yeah. If you want to be part of a rural community and have any impact Christianly on the rural community, certainly in the 1960s and 70s, you would have to be tied in to the local church. And as a more formal Christian, that's what you did. And anyway, that's what our family did. And the church was Anglo-Catholic or liberal dependent. And so then I was sent away to school, and in my teenage years...
So when you say sent away, that makes some of our listeners might think you were a bad boy, but that's just English talk, isn't it, for going to boarding school?
I was at boarding school.
Yep.
From the age of eight. And again, whilst we heard the Christian faith mentioned regularly in school chapel, very little clear evangelical ministry. And I basically would have called myself Christian, but had no idea of the gospel, and went increasingly further away from it in my teenage years, until I was about, just after my 18th birthday, I was still at school, taking the Oxbridge exam those days, and for one reason or another was asked to spend a bit of time away from school at that stage.
Which, we can't draw you further on that,
no,
can
you
we?
Can't. No, okay. I think that's not your business, and it's not, you know, that sort of focuses on the wrong sort of thing.
Yeah.
And I went to stay with my grandfather, who was a very, very clear, actually, he was one of the well-known evangelists in England at the time. He used to speak regularly at the KIC Q and the DIC Q, the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union in Durham and Oxford and so forth. He used to speak at Keswick regularly. And over the course of that weekend, he explained to me that the Christian faith is about Lord Jesus. He began to explain who Jesus is, and I realized that I had completely misunderstood Christianity, thought it was about rules, religion, ritual, and that it's actually about knowing the Lord Jesus and, more importantly, being known by him. And over that weekend, realized that I needed to come back to Christ and have my sins forgiven. The idea of Jesus Christ as Lord, I think I would have had a proper respect for Jesus, but just who he was, that he's Lord of everything, didn't really dawn on me. And I suppose it was quite some time when I ended up in Cambridge in 1980, a year later. Then I really, the battle was on. Will William be wholeheartedly Christian or, again, just nominally? And over the time in Cambridge, I think then you'd say much more secure and assured in my Christian faith.
What led to that assurance?
I think being part of a church where the Bible's taught regularly and being read with one-to-one by the vicar of that church, Mark Ruston, who was a great personal worker. When I arrived in Cambridge, waiting in my pigeonhole, was a card from Mark saying, "I hear from your grandfather you've arrived, come and have tea." And over tea, I was asked, would I like to meet with him regularly and read the Bible? And the whole concept of that, I'd never, ever heard. It seemed extraordinary. But I'd just done my first little term at Sandhurst, so as an English army officer, I'd learned to obey orders. So dutifully, I turned up.
As a man under authority.
That's right, as a man under authority. Mark read the Bible with me. I used to put my cigarette out on the doorstep. He always used to say to those who were praying for me at the time, "I have to open the house and defumigate it when William's gone." And gradually, over the course of 9 months, was sort of, if you like, thoroughly landed. And then I went to get involved in the independent school's work and was discipled through people there at what is now what people know as the Bash camps or the Ewerminster work.
That's right, and that's a well-celebrated institution in English evangelicalism. What led to ordination in the Church of England?
Well, I think it was, to be honest, it just seems very logical. I was asked to speak, got involved in more and more ministry and independent schools, going and speaking to Christian groups, and people said I had a gift to do it, and it seemed to me that our responsibility is to maximize the assets the Lord has entrusted to us. And therefore, my understanding is that every Christian is in ministry from the moment you're converted.
Yeah.
But if I have particular Bible teaching gifts then and the necessary character, then it was right to maximize those assets for the sake of the gospel. And that's really what took me in.
Okay. And now you're the rector of St. Helens Bishopsgate in London. Tell us about that church. Every church is unique, but it has a particularly unique position geographically and one might say almost in the Anglican establishment in England. Tell us a bit about St. Helens Bishopsgate.
St. Helens is geographically situated under the Gherkin. If you picture a skyscape of London, you'll see this very kind of iconic building called the Gherkin. It is next to St. Helens. I like to put it like that.
You used to say next to Lloyd's, didn't you?
But yeah, I think we've got 800 years on it, so I like to put it like that rather pompously. But anyway, that's where it's the heart of the central business district. It's the biggest building in terms of church buildings between there and St. Paul's Cathedral, pretty much. It can seat a huge number of people. Mm. And my predecessor was invited by 30 business men in 1961 to come and start giving regular evangelistic Bible teaching to them and their colleagues. They prayed for him as an idea, but long before he came into existence as a person in terms of for that post, for years. And then they invited him to come and give the lectures, and then St. Helens became vacant. It had six regular members of the congregation and a choir, and Dick always says that there was only one person really converted. Dick Lucas. And he went there, and the 30 brought their friends and colleagues, and initially it was just a lunchtime evangelistic business Bible teaching ministry. And out of that, then, as it grew and grew, people were converted, a Sunday morning congregation was founded, and then they began to see the opportunity of the universities and colleges all around them in the heart of the student zone of London, with teaching hospitals to north, south, east and west, then a student congregation. And now it's, kind of multifaceted, multi-congregational, numbers of church plants, and so forth.
What an exciting ministry to be part of.
Well, I think all ministries are exciting to be part of. Yes, but this is a particular ministry. It's a great privilege to be part of, but I think that's true of all ministries.
Now, we're here not in central London. We're in west of Sydney in New South Wales, up in the Blue Mountains in Katoomba, at what's known as the Summer School for CMS, the Church Mission Society, which is part of, it's a Sydney institution. And if you're a Sydney evangelical or an Anglican, you just know what it is. But many people listening to this won't know what it is. So could you describe it for us? We've got many people from Britain and America listening who won't have a clue.
Well, let me describe it from my subjective encounter. Back in 2005, I was speaking in Cambridge and looked up and saw in the congregation John Woodhouse. Very shortly afterwards, John Woodhouse was then about to be or was principal of Moore College here. Very shortly afterwards, an invitation came. Would I come and speak at the CMS Summer School? John Woodhouse suggested that I should be invited. And the invitation said, CMS Summer School is a mission conference. And I thought, well, I visited Australia once. I don't really know much about Australia. Got a lot of friends. We owe a lot to the Australians. It'd be lovely to see them. And to do a missions conference whilst I was there would be a great thing to do. It would get me just to, be able to serve in a little way to some returning missionaries to encourage them.
I'm laughing because I've got in mind what sort of scale you've got in mind. What room did you picture at that moment?
Oh, about 40 or 50
people. 40 people in a nice little room, right, yeah.
Now, this was 2005, late 2005. As 2006 unfolded and first of all, John Chapman came through, and then Peter Jensen was visiting and staying with us. They said, well, I gather you're speaking at CMS Summer School. And it gradually began to dawn on me. I said, oh, yes, how do you know? Oh, well, everybody in the whole diocese comes, and the whole of New South Wales. So what CMS, that was my encounter with it. And I suddenly, you know, the blood drained. And then, you know, I reminded myself what I remind myself every Sunday, that the Lord Jesus was at church last Sunday, and he's the one I'm here to please, not there. So that gives you a sense. So CMS New South Wales, in fact, every CMS branch in Australia has its annual conference, and in New South Wales it has become effectively the Sydney Diocese retreat, and a retreat for any number of other evangelical churches, men and women from across New South Wales. So it's a wonderful thing, and it has at its heart mission, and that gives a tremendous focus to the work. And we have every evening missionaries returning or being sent, reporting and prayer and so forth. So it's a great, great conference.
It's exciting. And they asked the main speaker, which is you this year, to preach through one section of the Bible. What have they asked you to preach on this time round?
Well, I always try and hope that they will allow me to preach on something that I'm familiar with. So I suggested, could I do the narrative that includes the Abraham account, so the terror narrative from chapter 11, verse 27, through to chapter 25. Because it seems to me, if you're in a missions conference, actually, to find out what it means to be in the line of the promises of God to Abraham, fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, is absolutely central to mission.
We're talking about here about the outworking of those promises long, long ago, which we all teach our children, hopefully, early on. It's very funny. My I've got three boys, and the youngest has come back from his the kids session every time, and I said, "What have you learnt?" And he said, one bit of me quite gratifying to hear, he said, "I didn't learn anything. I knew it all already." Because we've all been taught, haven't we? Land, nation, blessing.
Very good.
And away we go. So they're drumming it into the kids as well. And we're seeing it worked out.
Now, well, have you learned anything, David?
Well, I've been really enjoying it because I preach through Genesis without any gaps over the last 2 or 3 years. And I've really enjoyed hearing it afresh. And I think one of the things that really has astounded me, just thinking through, is just the number of stars that there are. It's
yes,
the big point
right.
You've made. So the strapline this time is count the stars if you can. And we say it, we believe it, but actually there was a lady, wasn't there, who's a professional astronomer by trade, who's now a missionary, just talking about the vast number of stars there are in the universe. And you actually go, just get your head around that, Aldi. That is immense.
Very good.
And so that was great. A great Philip. And for me personally, and I know for a number of people I was talking to, today's talk great. Yesterday's talk on Isaac, not Ishmael. So God will do the ministry His way, according to His promises, not according to us trying to make it work.
It's a wonderful, wonderful part of the Bible. I mean, you think that of every part of the Bible, don't you? But it is quite glorious. And tackling what it means to be blessed in Abraham, to be rescued from a world under judgment, which is what we did today, you know, helps us to be on track with regards to the mission.
Yeah, it's been great. Been gripped and motivated by it. Now, one of the things you said early on in one of your first talks, a little side comment, an observation I found really interesting, and I wanted to press you a little bit on it some more. You were talking about how we have this Western secular liberal democracy that the elites of our culture think is just the business, and we can't have evolved any more as a society than this. And yet you made a comment that the Trump election, the Brexit vote, things like that, are should show us that even these great things that we think are the zenith of our cultural improvement, they won't last forever. Maybe I've misphrased that, but what is it you were trying to tell us?
Well, I think it's a very interesting thing, this. So I don't think Bible teachers need to be great experts in their culture. Now, there is a move around that if you're going to be an effective Bible teacher, you've got to be able to contextualize everything into your culture, and therefore you must basically be an amateur sociologist. Actually, those who propound amateur sociology or political theory from the pulpit are usually pretty dull, and if they can do it well, it makes every other preacher in the world feel thoroughly inadequate. What we need to be is experts in the Bible, and as you read Genesis 12 in its context, and God says to Abraham, I will make your name great, in its context, and remember, it's the Bible context that enables you to be relevant. In its context, I will make your name great, contrasts absolutely with what the sons of Noah were seeking to do in Genesis 11:4, to make a name for themselves.
By building the Tower of Babel.
By building the table of Tower of Babel. And of course, in Daniel, the Tower of Babel is the site of Nebuchadnezzar's great obelisk. And Babel, Babylon, are tightly linked in the whole biblical story. So what we're discovering in Genesis 12 through to 25 is that God is doing a work that is out of this world. It's not our work. We don't build the kingdom. We don't establish the kingdom. We don't actually contribute anything to the kingdom other than proclaiming it, which is what we were talking about yesterday that you were so gripped by. But men and women all over the world, all down through history, have sought to create a name for themselves. Now, that comes from the Bible. Once you've seen that, then the Bible enables you to be culturally relevant, because unless you're a Martian, you can see it everywhere.
Yeah.
I mean,
it's the universal human condition.
It is. So what were the communists trying to do? Build a name for themselves. What is the United Nations about? Trying to build a name for yourself and correct. What is globalization about? Trying to make a name for yourself. What is this overweening global enterprise of what Francis Fukuyama calls liberal consumerism all about? Building a name for ourselves. Anyway, I was coming through Singapore, and you know, as you do, I was browsing around through the Chelsea and Manchester United kind of.
It's the one place I never stop and browse because my wife is from Singapore, yeah, so we always get off at Singapore. We don't stay just.
I was browsing through,
but I know the ones you mean very well.
There was the Economist. There was the headline. Headline immediately after the Trump election. History has started again. And I thought, what an extraordinary, arrogant statement to suggest that history stopped. And then, as I read on, I realized that this was a reference to an article by somebody called Francis Fukuyama back in 1989 at the fall of the Berlin Wall, who said, now, liberal consumerism as a philosophy is the end point of the human evolution of philosophical ideas.
So we don't need to write history anymore. It's all written.
It's all written. Okay. And she actually says the rest of history is going to be so boring because we'll just be searching through the museums of human ideas.
Yeah.
Because we've now reached the apogee of everything humanity can do. And I thought, wow. Now, Trump, therefore, is, if you think of it, he's trumped that.
Yes.
And actually, history, she may be right, she may be wrong, but I was in the process of preparing Genesis 12, you see, and the Bible is reminding me that all through humanity, whether it's the Tower of Babel or Babylon or Rome or the British Empire, or liberal consumerism, or fascism, or communism. Yeah. We've all been trying to develop all the way through. And kingdoms come, kingdoms come.
I keep thinking we've finally cracked it. This is it. How could anybody... Yeah. So without making the political point,
it's
that cultural point as you watch the response to Trump and Brexit.
Yeah, and so, but what's the difference between Genesis 12 and Genesis 11? I will. This is what God's doing, not what we're doing. It's what he's doing. It's his work, not ours. And,
We need these reminders that history hasn't reached its climax.
It hasn't. It'll reach its climax when Christ returns.
That's great. Now, we're conducting this interview after you've given yet another talk. You must be exhausted. And this one is at EFAC, the Evangelical Fellowship of the Anglican Communion. So they have a gathering every year at summer school. And you've spoken a little bit about the state of the Church of England and what you and others have done in the Renew movement to begin to address that. How would you describe the current state of the Church of England to people who weren't quite clear on where things are at?
Well, again, I said, I think in every generation, liberal Christians who have lost sight of the gospel seek relevance through kowtowing to the spiritual and moral norms of their culture, so they become little more than a limp spiritual arm of the establishment culture of their age. That's clear all the way through history. If you look in the Old Testament, that's what the prophets and priests did under the kings when the kings were wandering from God's word. And, you know, many of the prophets and priests just caved in and sought to kowtow. Come to Jesus' day, that's what the Pharisees and scribes are doing, as they kowtow to Herod. Come through to the Apostles' day, that's what the Jews are doing, as they kowtow to Rome. You come through to the 20th century, and you can see over and over again, establishment church systems kowtowing, seeking relevance so that they can still have a place to speak to the culture, but by kowtowing to the spiritual and moral norms of their age. And therefore, what we find in the Church of England as it kowtows to the liberal norms of our age on gay marriage and won't take a stand against clergy and bishops, who cease to teach and uphold the doctrine of the church, which is the doctrine of orthodox biblical marriage, is nothing new. It's nothing new. And as we seek relevance through that, it will ironically render the Church of England and those who teach that irrelevant, because it's got nothing to say. And it could so easily exercise discipline if anybody had the spiritual and moral courage to do so. Everybody says, oh, well, we'd be endless legal battles. No, all you would have to do is to say to somebody, whether it's a dean of a cathedral or a canon in a cathedral, I will no longer give you communion. And all of that is in the rubric of the Book of Common Prayer. So all the bishops and all the archbishops and bishops would need to do for those who have openly stated that they are no longer teaching the truth, a biblical truth of the doctrine of marriage, say, well, in that case, in this diocese, you will no longer be welcome at the Lord's table. And that's all that's needed. And you wouldn't be under, there'd be no legal issues there.
So in your analysis, why is that not happening? Because I'm hearing that. Because one of the things I see...
Because they're cowards.
They're cowards.
Because they won't lead. It's so interesting. I was talking to two bishops about this, and I said, look, you are asking men and women in your diocese, in their offices, and in public positions, in their hospitals and schools, to stand up for the Lord Jesus and speak openly of him in his name. And you won't have the courageous leadership to exercise your ordination vows as you promised you would. How can you expect them, in a far more pressured position? You sometimes hear this, oh, it's so difficult in the House of Bishops, in the House of Lords, you know, making these statements and all the rest of it. We're under such pressure. And, well, that's no different to the pressure every other member of your...
In fact, your job's less at stake.
Far less at stake. And the trouble is, I suppose, I don't know, they've given up the idea of speaking openly for the gospel. I don't know what it is, but... And also, I think, you know, ironically, they think they'll get a better hearing for the gospel by caving in on the doctrine of repentance. That's not, and we've seen that in England in all sorts of areas. So many of the most popular evangelistic methods and tools in England over the last 50 years, the last 20 years, have been very, very weak on repentance. And won't talk about things like the judgment of God for fear of putting Christians off. Well, that's not the gospel that you find in the New Testament. It's very interesting. In Luke 3, where John the Baptist is described as he thus preached the gospel. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah, no, I remember preaching that and going, here's his gospel. Here's the gospel. You brood of vipers. Who taught you?
Exactly. So think of for bishops and archbishops who are like Jeremiah, and prepared through moral and spiritual courageous leadership to be lowered into the sewer as a result of proclaiming the gospel in the House of Bishops and so forth. So I'm afraid I have very little time for this this kind of, oh, it's all so difficult. It's far more difficult for those whose businesses, whose reputations, whose careers are at stake as they speak the gospel. And there are plenty of them, St. Helens, doing that and taking a stand in the public fora there. And so let's hear, and we need our bishops to do the same if they want to lead us. If they don't, then we'll find different leaders. That's not a problem.
Excellent. Now, one of the topics we really must talk about this week, it wasn't on my list on the start on Monday morning, but then you and I both heard in short succession the terrible news that Mike Ovey, principal of Oak Hill College, had passed away suddenly of a heart attack. And I know that's left a number of people very stunned, and as you look at the reaction online in the last few days, clearly that's had a massive impact. You knew Mike personally?
Very well.
Very well. So if you're able to, and you feel up to it, tell us a little bit about him. Why is it such a huge loss?
Well, it's a huge loss, obviously, first and foremost, and most acutely to his family. Mm. Mike and Heather are among our closest ministry friends. And Mike and I have known each other for a long, long time. We were both part of St. Helens back in the 1980s, and then we were at theological together, college together, where we had to face many of the issues we'd just been talking about. And he and Heather and Janet and I and one or two others were very, very close there. And, you know, the kind of friendship which, wherever you meet, you pick up. And what a lovely, thoroughly human, fun, delightful, faithful man, Christian, godly father, leader, husband he was. So it's a huge loss, and you know, most of all to his family, children. We've had Anna with us here over the last few days, as she heard, and then going home.
His daughter,
that's right. So it's a huge loss. Mike was, I would argue, among probably the leading intellect, evangelical, and with absolute courage of his convictions and unshaking integrity. So when we were up doing our theology, I mean, I used to laugh at the liberals because they were so ridiculous. Mike took them on, and he was told, he'd got a first at Oxford in law, and he was told by his supervisor, you have a first-class brain, of course, but if you continue to hold this position, we will only ever give you a 2-1. The wickedness of that,
yeah, wow,
is extraordinary. He held his position. Now, that gives you a sense. Mike,
there's a deep integrity there.
Deep integrity.
Which contrasts very much with what we've spoken about maybe 3 or 4 minutes ago. Yeah.
Deep integrity and an intense, a really intense internal faithfulness to the truth, combined with his razor mind and intellect, which enables him, and very strong and clear understanding of the Bible and of doctrine generally, which enable him to be a formidable analyst. And he would spot what was wrong or something that was going the wrong way, light years before any of the rest of us would, and see the implications of it and identify for it. And I'm only glad that he was on our side.
Yes.
At GAFCON, for example, he gave the outstanding talk of the whole conference, and it was clear there and then. Why did Peter Jensen ask him to be part of the theological drive working group of GAFCON? Because of who he is. So we have lost, in my view, one of the foremost evangelical leaders in England, and somebody who had another 15 years of public ministry ahead. And we just have to say, we trust the Lord. That's all you can say. We don't know why. One day we'll find out. But at the moment, it seems a huge blow. And yesterday's talk on God building his church through supernatural means was a great comfort and encouragement and help to many people here, that God will build his church. And but all of that is entirely tangential when one thinks of Heather and the children and our love and concern for them. But boy, this is when the gospel matters. And if one were only a child of Adam, death, but as a child of Abraham, hope, life, eternity.
You've just done what I love about every Christian funeral service, is that we end up not talking about the person that's passed away, but about where our real hope is. William, thank you so much for doing that for us all week, and you've got another couple of days of doing that as well. And thank you for your time for davidold.net this afternoon.
My pleasure.